Please be turning to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 is where we begin our study tonight. I want to say again that I appreciate your presence. I've been encouraged by your singing. And if you are visiting with us, we want you to know that you are especially welcome and hope that you will be back with us anytime that you're able. Also, I want you to know that I firmly believe that we should be people of the book and stand only on the Word of God. And so if you take issue with anything I say tonight, I would encourage you to ask me about it. An illustration that I like to use to try to explain to folks how I approach Bible study is that, having many students in the audience and college students as well, that when final exams come, it's not uncommon to see folks sitting around in the library or on campus somewhere asking each other questions, quizzing each other about whatever it is that they're going to be tested over, so that when the final exam comes, they'll all agree upon what the right answer is going to be. And so I say that because I think that that shows that study should not be in the spirit of debate or competition, but objectively looking for the truth. And so I would invite anyone who disagrees with me on any issue tonight to engage in study with me. I love to talk about spiritual things and promise not to do so in a spirit of competition or with arrogance. And so having said that, I also want to say that since Sarah and I have come here, that we have been the recipients of so much love from this congregation. And in light of that and in thinking about those things, I want us to consider what the Bible has to say tonight about this love that we are to have for each other, brotherly love. So that's why I had us open to John chapter 13. Look in verse 34 with me and see what Jesus says here to his disciples in the context of the Last Supper here. Verse 34, John chapter 13, it says, "A new commandment I give to you." Let's put it on the screen here. "That you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." The word that he uses for love in this context is agapeo, which, as you probably readily recognize, that it's a derivative of agape, which is what we commonly refer to as love of the will. It's been discussed, especially in recent lessons in this congregation, I think. This is what Thayer says about it. It says it denotes to take pleasure in a thing, prize it above other things, and to be unwilling to abandon or do without it. Concerning the proof of love, which Jesus gave the apostles by washing their feet, and he cites this instance of this context, which we're looking at in John 13, verse 1. And he goes on to say, affection, goodwill, benevolence, as in John 15, 13, which is where the Lord says, greater love hath no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And so that is a love that, as we said, is of the will. It defies reason, defies emotion, even when the object of the love is unlovable and has done nothing worthy to be loved. The Jesus and God, or the lover in this case, still is willing to bestow that love upon the beloved and grace. And so I want us to think about this scene in a little more detail and ask ourselves this question. How does this love manifest itself? You know, when Jesus says, "A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another," if we're unfamiliar with the rest of Scripture says, that's going to beg the question of, well, how do we define this love? What does the Bible say about it? And so that's what I tend to answer in this question. So I think firstly, we can see that it manifests itself, and the Scriptures teaches us that it manifests itself in serving our brothers and sisters in Christ. In the context of John 13, Jesus, who is washing the disciples' feet there, he does this voluntarily. After supper is concluded, he gets a towel and girds it around his waist, and then he goes by to each disciple who would become an apostle, and he stoops down and he washes their feet. They didn't ask him to do this. He took the initiative, and he did it. And I think that's the first thing that we should notice and follow that example. Do it voluntarily. Take the initiative in our service to our brethren. Notice that this requires a selfless attitude. Look over in Philippians chapter 2 with me. Notice what Paul says here, and speaking of Christ, speaking to the Philippians, later in this chapter he will speak of Christ's attitude. But notice in verse 3 of Philippians 2, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." So there again, that taking them to task, calling them to not be self-centered, to look out for other folks' interest and not merely their own, and to do so with humility of mind. I think that we have to have a humble attitude, have to have that humility if we are to seek the betterment of others. Also, it requires a sacrificial attitude. Look over in Romans chapter 15 now with me and read a couple of verses. Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 1, this is where Paul says, "We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Notice he says, we ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Same idea as Philippians chapter 2. Not to be self-centered, but to put others before ourselves. Look out for their interest. I want us to think further on the scene of John chapter 13. Lord willing, in the next bulletin or so, I can't remember which one, but I chose to write specifically about this scene because I think it's a very powerful statement about the love that God has for us. You think about the God of creation and the humility that it would take, as we learned last week in Kyle's lesson, that a being who can speak things into existence, coming down and washing the feet of those that he had created, and going so far as to even die for his own creation, at their hands, subjecting himself to their hands to be murdered by them. The humility that that would take. What a wonderful example, perfect example for us to try and imitate. Let me ask you, in thinking about, on the heels of washing the disciples' feet, Jesus says, "As I have done to you, so you do to each other." I'm paraphrasing there, but we can find that in the context. Would you do that for your brother or sister in Christ? Would you be willing to stoop down, have that kind of humility to stoop down and wash their feet that Christ did? And I think that if we are honest with ourselves, we'll not be surprised at the answer. What about those brethren that we have personality clashes with? We don't always see eye to eye with. What about those brethren who may have betrayed us in the past or have sinned against us, even though that's in the past and they have repented and been forgiven for it? Will we still be willing to do that for them? Still have that humility and that humble attitude? Also, I believe that this love manifests itself in our submission to each other. Firstly, let's notice our submission to our leadership. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 13. And look in verse 17 with me. Hebrews chapter 13 now. And verse 17. This is where the author says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Submitting to our leaders is profitable for peace, isn't it? It says, let them do this with joy and not grief. We don't want them to be grieved at us for making their jobs more difficult than it has to be. And so I think that the Bible teaches that in submitting to each other, that is how we express our love for our leadership, for the elders and the deacons who, for the elders who oversee our souls and the deacons who serve here in their various capacities. Secondly, this love manifests itself in submission to our brethren. And this is an expression of humility and preference for others. This is an idea that I've already spoken about. But just consider another verse with me along these lines. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 is where Peter says, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Turn with me now to Romans chapter 14. We're going to consider a more lengthy reading on this point, submitting ourselves concerning matters of judgment. And I think that this is one of the most challenging things that we face as brethren, as brothers and sisters in Christ, when we talk about our interpersonal relationship. Submitting to ourselves concerning matters of judgment. Look over in Romans chapter 14, and beginning with verse 1 now, through verse 7, Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Verse 5, "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God." For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. Now, this is a passage, not just these verses, but really the entirety of Romans chapter 14 has been misused in a number of ways over the years to try and justify false doctrine. But here, notice Paul is talking about two totally contradictory ideas, the one who eats and the one who doesn't eat. He says they're both still acceptable. Now, is that the same when we apply something like repentance? The one who repents and the one who does not repent is acceptable to God? Well, certainly not. Hopefully would not argue that case. Luke 13:3, right? Unless you repent, you shall likewise perish, Jesus says. And so this can turn into a study in and of itself in Romans, a lengthy study in and of itself in Romans 14. But what I want us to take from this is just the attitude that he speaks of. He says, you don't look down on somebody if they choose to do something differently. In this case, eat a certain food or observe a certain day. And some of those, in this context, we might face a similar scenario in our own time with Christmas holidays, Halloween even, things like this. And so I think that this is an important point to remember in our minds. Skip down to verse 13 with me now. Verse 13, he says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. I know I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Excuse me. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. And what I want us to take from this passage is that I think what Paul is essentially saying, if our behavior is an occasion for offense to our brethren or it causes them to sin, then it must humbly stop. We must humbly stop the activity for their sake and for peace. Now, in this context, he's talking again about food, which in the first century world, as I understand it, according to the Corinthian passage, parallel passage that we have about this, that some folks had a problem with eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols and saw that as an act of worship. Whereas other Christians who understood that there was no such thing as an idol, there is no other God but one, didn't have a problem with that, because they didn't see it as an act of worship. And I think that's what he's speaking about here. So carrying this, trying to make a modern application of this, you know, we would run across folks today with a similar problem. But think about the issue of modesty. A lot of varying opinions about that, aren't there? So let's say, just as an example, a brother approaches a sister and asks her, approaches her about her clothing because it is an occasion of stumbling for him. Something about it causes him maybe to lust or to think of her in an inappropriate way. Now, I understand that the brother has a responsibility himself, and that is that he has to guard his heart and to guard his eyes. But does not the sister also have an obligation to the brother to be as much service to him as possible? The brother has a responsibility to make that known to his sister, and when the sister has that knowledge, to do everything in her power to help that brother. Isn't that right? Isn't that the same principle that Paul is teaching here? Have that mentality. What can I give? What can I sacrifice to make my brother better? To not cause him to stumble or her to stumble, as the case may be. Furthermore, let's consider extraordinary examples of Paul and Timothy. Look over in, I believe it's Acts chapter 16 with me. Acts chapter 16, and notice what happens here. This is where we read of Paul circumcising Timothy in order to demonstrate his respect for the Jews. Acts chapter 16, verse 3 simply says, Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And the only thing I want us to take from that is that notice what Paul and Timothy were willing to give. Timothy was willing to go so far as to be circumcised so as to make himself more palatable, if you will, to the Jews for the sake of influence, for the sake of the gospel, so that there would not be a hang-up, I guess, in the Jews' mind with Timothy. And for that reason, they wouldn't be willing to give an audience. Consider also that Paul was willing to yield to a purification ceremony in order to defuse a volatile situation. And as a result, ultimately, he was in prison for 4 years. Acts 21:26 says this in the context of Paul coming to Jerusalem now after he's been warned and he knows that he's going to be bound there and taken away by the authorities. Acts 21:26 says this because some men have approached Paul now and say, the Jews know that you're here and they're going to come after you. And of course, I'm paraphrasing. But this is the suggestion that they offer to him in verse 26. Then Paul took the men the next day and purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Now, in either one of these cases, whether we're talking about the circumcision of Timothy or the purification ceremony that Paul went, he understood that those things were not unto salvation, that they wouldn't affect the salvation of his soul because they weren't matters of faith. They weren't doctrinal matters. He was just observing them as a matter of custom or tradition to appease the Jews in Timothy's case. And again, when he was in Jerusalem. So I just want us to take from that. What a great attitude. What a great sacrificial attitude that he had. How far was he willing to go for there to be peace and for the sake of influence? And what an extraordinary example that is for us. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with me now. And I think that this is a good summation of Paul's attitude from his own hand as inspired by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look in verse 19 with me and notice what he says. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without law, though not being without law, the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. Verse 22, here's the crux of the whole matter. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a fellow partaker of it. Isn't that a great attitude? Again, emphasizing, all things to all men. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, he says in verse 23, so that I might become a fellow partaker of it, for the sake of truth and sharing it with others. Also, I believe this love manifests itself and our concern for our brothers and sisters' spiritual welfare. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10 with me now. This will be a text that's familiar to us, I think. It's quoted fairly often when speaking of attendance in the assembly. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. This is where the writer says this: let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Notice we have responsibility in verse 24 to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the own assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. How can we expect to encourage one another and stimulate one another to good deeds if we don't take the time to associate with one another, especially in the assembly in this context? But what about outside the assembly? How often do we call a brother or sister or write a card or letter to encourage them if we know of a special situation or difficulty that they're facing, or just to offer encouragement? Turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians 5:11 now. Notice what Paul says there. Same idea, single verse. Verse 11, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. There again, same idea. Encourage one another and build up one another, edify one another. Each of us must take action when one has been caught in a trespass. Galatians 6:1 should be very familiar to us, as much as I've quoted it and had us turn to it in the past weeks. So I'll just read it for us. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if anyone has caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Notice we have an obligation again to each other to restore each other if we are caught in a trespass. Hold each other accountable. Hold each other responsible for those things that we do. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 13 say this, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. There again, continuing with the familiar illustration to us that the body of the church is likened to a physical body, an actual physical body of a person. And Paul says, or the Hebrew writer, which I assume is Paul, says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet. Also, this love manifests itself when we forgive each other. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 now. Notice verse 7, and Paul speaking about this individual who had been caught in a trespass, who had been disciplined, and evidently was now penitent. Verse 7, he says, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you reaffirm your love for him. So that in this comforting, in this forgiveness, in this acceptance of this brother now who has repented of this sin that he's caught in and wants to be rejoined to this assembly, he says, you reaffirm your love for him. What does Ephesians 4:32 say? It's a common children's song. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Look over in Colossians chapter 3 now with me. Colossians chapter 3, continuing with this idea of our love manifesting itself when we forgive each other. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Verse 14, one of my favorite verses. Beyond all these things, put on love, the perfect bond of unity, he says. These next two bullets will lead us into our final point. Our love manifests itself when we show courtesy and hospitality to each other. Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 20, 2 Corinthians 13, 12, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 26 all say the same thing. This is where Paul tells us to greet one another with a holy kiss. Romans 16, 16 reads slightly differently. It says, all the churches of Christ greet you. But in that context also he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, some folks take that to a literal level and impose it and are dogmatic about it. But I think that the idea is that you just be warm-hearted and toward each other in greeting. We smile at each other, we hug, embrace, and shake hands, things like that. I think that's the principle that's being taught here. And that's what he's holding us accountable to, that we are expected to be courteous and hospitable to one another anytime we meet. We are expected, again, the point that I just made, to be hospitable to each other. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 4 now. Same idea, different verse. 1 Peter chapter 4. This is where Peter says in verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. I like that last part. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Don't expect, what I read, that I, this is what I understand, is that you don't expect something in return. Don't do it grudgingly, in other words. Be hospitable, be kind to one another without complaint. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12 now. Romans chapter 12. This will be our final point that we explore. And I didn't know what else to call it other than another kind of love. In Romans chapter 12, that we're about to read in verses 9 through 13, there's a word that's used, and this is the only instance in the entire Bible in which it's used. So, read with me verses 9 through 13. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of saints, and practicing hospitality. And the word that I would like us to notice is in verse 10. And Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The Greek for that is philostorgos, which you'll probably recognize if you break it into two parts, philo or philos, as we usually single it out as brotherly love, and storgos, which is the Greek word for affection. And I have three different sources here that don't really differ to any great degree, but this is how they define it: cherishing one's kindred, especially parents or children, fond of natural relatives, that is, fraternal towards fellow Christians, kindly affectioned. And that's James Strong's understanding. This is Thayer's. The mutual love of parents and children, also husbands and wives, loving affection, prone to love, loving tenderly, and used chiefly in reciprocal tenderness of parents and children. And finally, Zodiati says, a natural family love or tender affection, loving with that natural affection that characterizes members of the same family. And the reason I, even though all these sources pretty much say the same thing, I just wanted it to be cemented in our minds and solidified that the kind of love that's being talked about here is that natural affection that we have for our blood relations, those familial relations. Notice he says, Thayer says, the reciprocal tenderness of parents and children, also of husbands and wives, he says. Zodiates, it's a family love of tender affection. What is the implication of that for us? Well, what's he saying? I mentioned that it was only used once in the affirmative sense. Consider also what this word means in the negative. It's only used twice in the New Testament, and you can see there that it's just asorgos. Look over in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 with me. Notice the context, what this word is listed alongside of, the kinds of depravity that are mentioned. It's the same, basically the same list in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Romans chapter 1 now, verse 28, notice he says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, here's our word, unloving, King James translates it, I believe, without natural affection, which I believe captures the idea a little bit better, and unmerciful is the last thing he says. And the point that I wanted to make with that is that in contrast, the text that where we find the opposite word used, astorgos, which is only twice in the Old New Testament, it is listed alongside of those traits indicative of extreme depravity. We mustn't make the mistake of thinking we can love our brethren without showing them affection. I've heard of brethren say something along these lines, not in this place, but just throughout the course of my life, that, I love so-and-so, but I don't have to like them. And I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I think that's erroneous. That's an attitude or a principle of love that we are to have for our enemies, but not for our brethren. We're never called to have this kind of affection for those who are hostile towards us or enemies, but we certainly are called to have that kind of love, that kind of affection for our brethren. And this call can be challenging, can it not? You know, we mentioned earlier, brethren, that we might have personality clashes with. Brethren we might think are socially awkward, or maybe more introverted than we would like. But do any of those things in any way negate our responsibility to them as their brother or sister in Christ? Are they less worthy or less deserving of the affection that we're called to give them in Christ? Certainly not. No one would argue that. Matthew 19:26 says that with man this is impossible, but with God all things are impossible. The very fact that we have this command to be affectionate to one another makes it possible because God expects it of us. Consider Paul and Mark. In Acts 15:39, we read this. It says, and there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. So in this story, Paul and Barnabas and Silas and John Mark are all together getting ready to go on a trip. And Paul objects to bringing along John Mark because Mark had abandoned them early in, I assume, another missionary journey. Barnabas, however, vouched for him and wanted to take him along. And so this disagreement resulted in their going their separate ways. I think it's important to note as a side point, though, they didn't forget the trip altogether. They still went to the work, even though they disagreed. But I want us to notice that also in 2 Timothy 4:11, we find that Paul, in the last days of his life, as he's requesting different things from Timothy, that he asked Timothy to bring along Mark, John Mark. Now, when we read Acts chapter 15, we might immediately recognize the friction that would have been there between Paul and Barnabas. But what about Mark? How would he have felt? Would he felt he was rejected by Paul? Well, certainly so, and I think that there might have been some friction or some tension there. And so I think it's a wonderful thing that we have in Scripture this example that Paul was still willing to be reconciled to Mark. And at some point was, because he's called on as a servant when Paul writes to Timothy. I think that we also need to recognize this, that we were all at one time without divine honor and affection. But God has given us both in Christ. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 now. As we consider our last passages. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 is where Paul says this. Remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so in light of that idea, I want us to think about this, that the affection that we show for each other should spring from the affection that God has shown us in Christ. And when we elevate someone by becoming their servant, that we are, in fact, imitating the love that Christ had for us. Do you remember what we read in Ephesians 4:32? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. I'd like to end tonight with a quote from another gospel preacher, and I think summarizes our lesson well, or at least this point. He says, being brethren and fellow heirs according to the hope which is in Christ Jesus, we ought to have the affection for one another and cherish the affection for one another and cherish the opportunity to embrace, salute, and welcome one another. We are a family, God's spiritual family. You know, I mentioned earlier that in the short time that Sarah and I have been here, we have been the recipients of much of your love. And the kindness that you have shown us is a testament to the faith that you have in Christ, the sincerity that you have in Him. But I think that it's fair to say just what Paul said to the Thessalonians when he commended them for the love that they had for each other. He said two or three times at least, excel still more or abound more and more. And so I think that you are to be commended for the love that you have shown us. But there's always room for improvement, isn't there? If there's something that you'd like to do tonight to make your life right with God, and you'd like to do so in a public way, there's some spiritual need that you have, something that you've been struggling with that you'd like to make known, that we can pray for, that we can help you with, or if you'd like to establish faith in Christ and put Him on in baptism and begin a new life with Him, we would hope that you would make that choice and encourage you to do so as we stand and sing.